Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah. For the last several weeks on Sunday night, I've sort of been preaching a few lessons out of Jeremiah and places here and there throughout the book. And tonight, instead of dealing with one text, we're going to be dealing with a few. We're going to be dealing with sort of a topic that permeates Jeremiah. And it's something that I think is applicable in light of some of the things we've been talking about on Sunday morning recently as well. So we're going to start tonight in Jeremiah chapter 20. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 20. And like I said before, for the last few weeks, I've been feeling Jeremiah lately. Whether it's looking around at what's going on in his society and sort of kind of getting angry about it, or whether it's looking on what's going on with his people and sort of seeing the problems that are there, or just sort of not caring what everybody thinks of him. I don't know. I just kind of been feeling Jeremiah recently. But there's some really valuable stuff for us to look at here in the book. And so what I want for us to do is tonight, instead of dealing with one text, we're going to deal with sort of a subject. We're going to deal with Jeremiah and the opposition that he faces in the book and how he deals with the opposition that he encounters. And I think this is a good thing for us to look at in light of the things we've been discussing on Sunday morning, because the last two lessons on Sunday morning have been about how we reach out to the community that surrounds us. One of the things that's going to happen if we attempt to engage in an evangelistic outreach at all is we are going to face opposition. Whenever we try and talk to people about the Word of God, we're going to come up with people who, A, either have different opinions about we do regarding what the Word of God says. That'll happen. Or B, we're going to face people who have absolutely no desire to listen. Or C, we're going to have people who openly ridicule us. Or, you know, we have a whole host of possibilities that could all be classified under opposition. We could have people who respond with anger and rage and shouting. We have people who could possibly respond with violence. That does happen. And there are also people who will respond by attempting to shut us down and to silence us and to quash the words that we have to offer and to quell the truth of God's word. So I want for us to look tonight at how Jeremiah faces that opposition. We're going to look at a few places in the book. We're going to start in chapter 20. The narrative that we find in chapter 20 is that Jeremiah has an encounter with a priest named Pashur. Now, for those of us who may not remember, who all remembers what kind of family Jeremiah was born into? Okay, all right, that's fine. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah comes from the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron. Jeremiah's father was a priest. Now, we don't have any record in Scripture of Jeremiah ever taking the oath of office of a priest at all. But that's the family he came from. His father was a priest. He was born into the priestly caste, the priestly lineage. And so what you have here, by extension, is one of Jeremiah's own family members. And when we talk about, you know, how we come into opposition as God's servants proclaiming his truth, let's be honest and let's face it. Sometimes our most staunch opposition are members of our own family. Sometimes. Not always. Hopefully not always. But sometimes it does happen. And so here what we have is Jeremiah. The thing that happens to Jeremiah here is that he's basically put in the stockade. Jeremiah is preaching, he's delivering this message that God is bringing calamity against the city. If you back up at the end of chapter 19, this is the message that he's being delivered, and this is the message that Pashur gets all angry about. And so Pashur, who is the chief officer in the house of the Lord, he heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Pashur, he beats Jeremiah, he puts him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate in the house of the Lord. So that's what happens to him. Now, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from Jeremiah as far as how he faced opposition. But if you notice one thing that we're not going to see in all three of these texts, by the way, that we're looking at tonight, all three texts that we're going to be sort of taking lessons from, the one that we start with, this point number one, permeates both of the others. Jeremiah delivers a message. He is physically beaten and then put in a stockade as sort of a humiliating punishment. By the way, do we all know what stockades are? Okay. So, the stockade, at least there are two things that we typically tend to think of as stockade. One is actually called a stockade. One is called a pillory. But the stockade was basically a public place where there were two wooden boards that had holes cut out for your feet or for your ankles. And you were sat down and your feet were put through those holes, and then they sort of rested on top of each other. And there were holes cut out, sort of half a circle in each board. And they were put down, and then there was a lock placed on them, so you were stuck in this place. The pillory is the one for your head and for your hands. The way we can tell the difference is stockades are like stockings, and a pillory is like a pillow. It's actually what I learned in fifth grade, by the way. So, but he's put there, and the reason that these were considered punishments, they weren't really physically painful. I mean, a pillory was uncomfortable because you're stuck like this all day long. But it was more a punishment of humiliation. That you were stuck in this place and people would laugh at you and throw things at you as they walked by, usually rotten vegetables, eggs, the like. And they would malign you. So what happens here is Jeremiah speaks the truth of the word of God. He's taken by the authorities. He's physically beaten, which that does hurt. I don't care who you are, a beating hurts. And then he's humiliated in public. What does Jeremiah not do? And I think this is one of the most important things for us to take away as far as how we respond to opposition. The thing that Jeremiah doesn't do is fight back. Jeremiah doesn't fight back. Jeremiah lets the beating happen. And he stays in the stockade until they let him out. And I think that's something that we as Christians in America need to hear more of, quite frankly. Because I don't know about you guys, but I've seen a lot of things shared on social media. I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, if they ever do this to me, then this is what I'm going to do. You guys ever heard things like that? People threatening to fight back or to get violent with anyone who tries to silence them. One of the things that seems to have taken over the thought process and the speech patterns of people who call themselves Christians in this country is an aggressive, militant, almost violent stance toward converting people. Or at least being allowed to say what the truth is. Jeremiah never did that. And by the way, if we're looking for New Testament examples, neither did Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They healed a man who was lame. They were arrested, thrown in prison, beaten. And they didn't fight back either. They didn't lash out at the people who had done this to them. And we need to understand that we're not supposed to be doing that either. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in the context of people abusing you, and this is the case of, a Roman forcing you to carry a pack for a mile, carry two. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. We are a people who are not violent or aggressive. We don't react that way to threats from the world. A few weeks ago, I sort of dealt with that on Sunday morning in a bit more depth, and I don't want to get too much into it tonight, but let's remember those things. Jeremiah doesn't fight back. And I have heard it, people say, and I have seen tweets or Facebook posts along the lines of, oh, well, they messed with the wrong Christian. Really? Well, it certainly seems to me from that statement you are the wrong Christian, or at least the wrong kind of Christian. Because that's not who Jesus was. As long as we're looking for examples of how to behave when people mistreat us or abuse us or try to shut us down, let's just look to the Lord himself. The night before, he's going to die a humiliating death of torture and pain and suffering and the worst kind of humiliation you could possibly imagine. He says to his disciples, are there not, by the way, we have that song, 10,000 angels, right? That's not what the text says. What he actually says is, do you not know that there are 12 legions of angels at my disposal? You know, I could call down 12 legions of angels. In other words, I could nuke this whole place. And by the way, a legion was somewhere between, it wasn't 1,000 troops, by the way. Let's just get our math and our history correct. An actual legion in the Roman army was truly somewhere between 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. That's what a legion actually was. So when Jesus says, are there not 12 legions of angels at my disposal? You know, our song that we sing should correctly, you know, sound like, you know, he could have called somewhere between 48 to 72,000 angels. But that doesn't really roll off the tongue as nicely as 10,000. So I understand why we do it. 10,000 still this number that's arbitrarily large. It's big. It gets the point across. So it's fine. Jesus could have laid waste to the whole place. But he doesn't. Jeremiah could have, like Elisha, presumably could have called down God's wrath, but he doesn't. Because God's people don't fight back against this kind of thing. He was beaten, and he was humiliated, and he let it happen. And let that be an example to us. Because after all, how does James end the segment of James chapter 3, the very last verse in James chapter 3, verse 18, that deals with the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below? Doesn't he after all say, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace? Paul tells Timothy, he tells his audience, to peace you have been called. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Paul says in Romans 12, insofar as it is possible, or insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Fighting back is not an option for us. It never has been, and it never will be. Not against this kind of opposition. Not under these circumstances. Let's go to Jeremiah 26 now. This is our second text for the night. Jeremiah 26. This one, to me, is interesting for a whole host of different reasons. There's a lot of little tiny details in this text that sort of shed light on other places in Scripture. And shed light on other men in Scripture. But if we go to Jeremiah chapter 26, what we see is the beginning of this, the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came from the Lord. We're not going to have time to read all of it, but I'm going to summarize it. What we see is God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple. I want you to stand at the top of the steps that lead to the main gate, and I want you to tell the people that God, that I am going to bring destruction against that temple and against this very building if they don't, you know, basically I'm going to do it even if they shape up. Because one of the things that, as we noted before, that marks Jeremiah as different from the other prophets is that the other prophets have this message, repent, or God will destroy you. And the difference between Jeremiah and the other ones is Jeremiah says, repent, because God's going to destroy you. There's really no option here. There's no option. The only options you have is really bad destruction or destruction that's not quite so bad because it's gotten so horrible. The people have become so rife with sin and idolatry and wickedness. They're offering their own children to pagan deities for crying out loud. And three times Jeremiah, God calls him out in this book through his prophet Jeremiah. Three times he does it and he says, it didn't even enter into my mind that you would do this. But they're so, so thoroughly evil at this point that God has basically said to them, look, you guys are toast. It only depends on how crispy that toast gets. That's the only options you've got anymore, is how well done you want to be. And God, and Jeremiah says, God is bringing destruction against this house. So what happens from there is the priests, again, his family, they have him arrested. And they don't even sort of bring him to jail and have him arraigned and have formal charges brought. What happens is they have him arrested. They bring the tribunal out there and they have they're starting a trial there on the top of the steps. I mean, they have the tribunal there. They have the witnesses there. They've got everybody there. Hey, let's have a trial and let's kill him. And that's their intent. Make no mistake. Notice again, if you read through the text, Jeremiah doesn't fight back. He's not that kind of Jew. The thing that does happen, though, is he accepts help. Sometimes from the strangest places. And if we go through this, through the text, I mean, unfortunately, we don't have time to be reading all of the text tonight, but I suggest it for your reading this evening or sometime throughout this week for your own sake. What we find is that the city fathers, what's essentially the city council, the secular authorities in Jerusalem, they step forward. And they basically hijack the trial. And they bring up a point of history. They say, now let's stop for a minute and let's remember. During the days of Hezekiah the king, did not Micah of Moresheth prophesy destruction against this house? First of all, one of the fascinating things that shows us is that in 2 Chronicles we have a record of Hezekiah during his reign as king having a prophet come to him, but in 2 Chronicles the prophet is unnamed. And he threatens, you know, doom for Hezekiah, and Hezekiah repents, and then the doom is taken away. Now we don't know the specific threat from 2 Chronicles, and we don't know which prophet it was in 2 Chronicles. But we find out here in Jeremiah 26. It was Micah of Moresheth, Micah, the author of the book of Micah, the contemporary of Isaiah. And the doom he threatened was the destruction of the temple itself. And what this essentially the city council, the city fathers of Jerusalem say, is they say, now look, when that happened, we all know he was a true prophet. And let's face it, too many of the things that Jeremiah has said have come true for us to ignore him. When that happened, Did we kill Micah? No, we listened to him. We changed, and the Lord repented. He changed, you know, he changed the course that he was set upon when we changed our course. So how about we try that now? The great irony in this whole situation in Jeremiah 26 is that the people who ought to have had Jeremiah's back are the ones who are trying to kill him. It was the priests, it was his own family, it was the religious leaders of the nation. Sometimes our greatest opposition is going to come from people who proclaim to be Christians. And that's just the truth. Sometimes they are going to be the greatest opposition to the Word of God. And sometimes help comes from places that you may not expect. In the case of Jeremiah chapter 26, help for Jeremiah came from the city fathers, from the city council, from the secular authorities. By the way, this whole situation is sort of juxtaposed from how we would expect it to be, isn't it? We would expect secular authorities to be the ones who are against the Word of God, and the religious authorities, the religious authorities are the ones who are advancing the cause of God's truth. But in this case, it's exactly the opposite way around. It's the religious leaders that are trying to kill a prophet, and it's the secular leaders who are stepping in to protect him. Jeremiah accepts their help. And one of the things that we learn from this is that accept help. Because sometimes it comes from the most unlikely of places. And in those moments, we learn humility. We truly do. Because in those moments where help comes from unexpected places, or protection or aid comes from unforeseen origins, we learn how wrong we are when we evaluate our fellow human beings by our own standards. Samuel had a moment like that in the house of Jesse. He came, directed by God, to anoint the next king over Israel, Saul's replacement, because God was done with him. And Samuel sees Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse, tall, strong, handsome. And he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And God speaks to Samuel, so only Samuel can hear, and he says, "Nope, keep going." And so it is with each successive son of Jesse. 6 sons are put before him, and it's to 6 sons that God says, "Not that one." And as this process is unfolding before Samuel's eyes, God tells Samuel, "Stop looking at people the way your fellow man does." Because human beings, they see the outside, but God sees the heart. And of course, it's at that point where Samuel asked Jesse, "Yo, you got any other kids?" And we all know how that turns out. Never assume anything about anyone. We don't know who's going to oppose God's message. We don't know who's going to aid it. The truth is, we have no idea. What chapter 26 tells us is that our opposition can come from anywhere. But so can help. And Jeremiah accepts the help that he gets. So, accept it. The last one I want to look at is later in the book. This time I want to look at chapter 36. Jeremiah 36 is another of these great chapters that, again, deals with opposition. And again, we're not going to have the time to get into all of it because, quite frankly, it's kind of a long chapter. It's fairly dense with narrative. It just takes a while. But in this chapter, what happens is, again, God speaks to Jeremiah. And he says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his own evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Notice he doesn't say that I may change about change the punishment that I'm going to bring upon them. He doesn't say that. He just says, "Forgive their iniquity and their sin." But essentially, this is Jeremiah being told to write the balance of what we call the book of Jeremiah. Or at least the oracles that are contained within this book up to this point in his life. Sort of the rough draft, if you will. And so he does. And he calls Baruch, the son of Neriah. He writes it. He's sort of Jeremiah's scribe. And then Jeremiah ordered Baruch, verse 5, saying, how's this statement coming from the mouths of a prophet? I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. Define irony. Prophet cannot enter temple because he speaks too much truth. Isn't that prescient? I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. Poor Baruch. He's being handed a thankless job himself. But Baruch is a good scribe, and he's a good servant to Jeremiah. And so he goes. And he reads. And as he's reading, the priests confiscate the scroll. And they take the scroll to the king. And some kind person steps in and tells Baruch, you need to get out of here. Go and hide. This is verse 19. You and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. But they take the scroll to the king. And again, it's the sort of the secular authorities in the cities that step in to help Jeremiah and Baruch. Behold, you know, the irony of the situation is repeating itself again. But they take the scroll before the king. And they begin to read it line by line. And after they finish a few paragraphs, after they finish an oracle, they cut it off the scroll with a knife and they throw it into the fire. So bit by bit, the proto-copy of the book of Jeremiah is ripped apart and burned. An attempt to silence him. Before he faced humiliation, physical beating, then he faced a death threat. That doesn't work. So now they try and shut him up. And the scroll is burned. You know, at that point, a lot of people, if there was a message they were trying to get across and nobody's listening, like to that extent, nobody is listening, that they actually take the physical copy of what you've done. Imagine the days before the internet when you type something and you post it online, it's there for all eternity now. I promise you, if you take your pictures down from Facebook, they're still somewhere. So be careful. They burn the copy of what he had written down. That shows a sort of aggressive kind of, we don't want to hear what you have to say. That's sort of the ultimate expression of, we don't want to hear what you have to say. The last thing we learn from Jeremiah is, don't stop talking. Because what does Jeremiah do after they burn his scroll? He writes another one. And as a matter of fact, he adds a little bit to it. He writes another scroll, and then he adds a nice little P.S. Jehoiakim, king of Judah. God's going to kill you for what you just did. Don't stop talking. And if there's any takeaway that sort of is the most important, that might be one of them. Although I do think all three sort of have equal weight for us. Don't stop talking. Jeremiah's entire life can be a testament to don't stop talking, by the way. You know, he's a priest. He's called as a young man to be a prophet, probably while he's still a teenager. And by the way, he's also told you can never marry. Jeremiah is actually forbidden from marriage by God himself because of the circumstances of life and what God anticipated he was going to go through. If I had to be, like, if someone said, you get to live the life of a prophet in ancient Israel, pick one, I would say anybody but Hosea or Jeremiah. Anybody but them two. But Jeremiah begins speaking when he's still probably a teenager, maybe early 20s, maybe sort of at the latest, that's when he begins his career as a prophet. And he doesn't stop. He's thrown in the stockade. He doesn't stop. He's threatened with death officially, legally, by his own family members, and he doesn't stop. They burn the scroll of the oracles that God has told him to deliver, and he doesn't stop. And by the way, at the way Jeremiah kind of ends a little bit, at least what we think is going to be the ending, but turns out not to be the ending, is he's thrown in prison and put on death row by Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's successor, the one that Nebuchadnezzar puts in place. And he still doesn't stop. And when the Babylonians are destroying this, are in the process of sort of laying waste to Jerusalem in the third wave that ultimately results in the third wave of the deportation to Babylon, a hole is broken down in the wall of the cell that he's in. And the Babylonian officials say, come on out, you're all right. And he doesn't stop. And then his countrymen finally get the memo and ask him, okay, what should we do? And he says, whatever you do, do not go down to Egypt. Go anywhere but Egypt. Because God said, never again return that way when we left. So what do the people do? They clock him over the head with a stick, tie him to the back of a donkey, and drag his rear end down to Egypt with them. But still, he doesn't stop, because it's from there that he writes the Book of Lamentations. Jeremiah's life can be a testament to that principle, from start to finish. You know, our annual theme this year on Sunday mornings is being good soldiers of Jesus. One of the verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 says the word of God is not bound. Even though Paul himself is bound as a prisoner in chains for the word, he says, he talks about this the message, this word for which I am bound as a prisoner in chains. Then he says, but the word of God is not bound. And most English translations put an exclamation point after that statement, rightfully so. Because the word of God will not be bound by any man, ever. And we have the duty and the responsibility to be like Jeremiah. To never stop talking, no matter what happens. And we don't fight back, but we accept help. When people offer it, we accept it. But we're not the ones who take it upon ourselves to force the word of God upon others. We understand God will take care of that. And we take solace in the fact and understanding that just as in the case of Jeremiah, the word he was bringing to Judah, it came to pass. And the people of Judah, they got to know he was speaking the truth one day when Nebuchadnezzar's army came marching through and the city was laid waste and just about everybody who was left was taken. they realized he had been telling the truth. Many, to their own sorrow and regret. Jeremiah understood that God would sort that out. So too must we. God will sort out the people who oppose his word. It's not our job to do that. Because after all, Paul writes in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Whether they want to or not. But that's his job to sort out. Our job, like Jeremiah, is to speak the truth. If you're here tonight, and the invitation to become a part of God's family, a part of Israel, if that's subject to you, we have water prepared for your death, your burial, and your resurrection into the life of Jesus Christ as a servant of God tonight. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as the pledge to God of a good conscience. If you're here tonight and that message is applicable to you, if there's any way at all, any way we can serve you, please come forward and let it be known as we stand.